Thank you, Brother Chad. Praise the Lord for what he did for us. Luke chapter 9 this morning, Luke chapter 9. In our series in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 9, we're going to be turning back and forth between here in Matthew and Mark. If it'll help you any, we're going to be in Mark 9 a little bit and Matthew 18. If you could afford a three-ribbon Bible, that'd be something. Amen. I would. You might want to stick something in there if you think it'll help you a little bit, or you can just find Matthew and Mark whenever we need it. It's not that far away. Do me a prayer for those who are out. A few people out today, out and about. Thanks. So be in prayer for them while they're gone. Always miss people when they're gone. Also want to say thanks to all those who have been helping out with the remodel. A lot of guys doing some painting this week, and but then you're kind of heading that up. Got a lot of the cutting work done, quite a bit of painting to do yet as far as rolling it all on. The nice thing about white on white is it's not like brown on white, so when we do cut in, it doesn't look horrible, but appreciate them doing that. The sound booth expansion is just about finished. We accumulated so much equipment back there. We expanded that, so those guys have a bit more room back there. You might notice some trim loose and taken off and different things here and there along the way, so just bearing that in mind, and probably pulling in some more help here as we go forward too. So, all right, Luke chapter 9 this morning. Look, if you would please, in verse 46, Luke 9 and verse 46 says, "And then there arose a reasoning among them, among the 12, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." Our title this morning, "Have You Chosen the Kingdom?" Fathers, we pray this morning, we're thankful for your word. Thank for those who are here today. Be with those who are absent today for various reasons. We miss them when they're gone, and so we pray that you'll watch over them, bring them back to us safely. Thankful for our visitors today. Glad you brought them our way. But most of all, we're thankful for our son, which we've heard the songs about this morning, as we're going to see a little bit more about his life this morning. We're also thankful for the word of God that we have to instruct us, and so I pray that we'll be tuned in this morning and to hear what you have for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning. Have you chosen the kingdom? Okay, it's getting quieter, so I'm assuming everybody's settled in. Are you settled in? Say amen. All right, good, good. Get comfortable, but not too comfortable. While Jesus and the 12 were on their way to Capernaum, last time we saw where they had the issue concerning the healing of the demon-possessed young man, and now Jesus and the 12 have left there, and they're on their way up to Capernaum. And while they're on their way up to Capernaum, the disciples got into a debate about which of them was the greatest. And we see that, of course, in verse 46 of chapter 9, "And there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest." So they're having this discussion while they're on the road to Capernaum. Now, I would assume that this was a discussion that was going on between themselves. I would think this is not a topic you would want to hear the Lord Jesus Christ hear you discussing as you're walking along the road. And so I'm pretty sure that they had kept this to themselves. But it must have got a little heated or a little contentious along the way, because Matthew tells us that at some point, one or all of them worked up the nerve to go ask the Lord. Look over in Matthew 18. In Matthew's account, Matthew records this in Matthew 18. And verse 1, it says, "And at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in heaven?" And so they're walking along having this discussion. At first, it apparently was private, but it got to the point where finally they worked up the nerve to go ask the Lord. Now, this was not a question that Jesus, I would think, would want to answer along the roadside in front of the multitude, because you don't have to know what else happens to know the answer to this question probably wasn't going to be complimentary, all right? So Jesus might not have wanted to answer that in front of the whole crowd. And on top of that, he's been trying, as we've seen week after week, he's been trying to get the disciples to understand what's coming. He's been trying to get them to understand all that he's going to have to suffer and how he's going to have to sacrifice for the sins of man, for our sins, And we're nearly 3 years into this now, and after 3 years, or nearly 3 years, they're still arguing about which of them is the greatest. And so you can imagine the answer to this question, as I said a moment ago, is not going to be very complimentary. Now, in Mark's account, Mark records that it was when they arrived at the house they were going to stay in Capernaum, that it wasn't the disciples who brought this issue back up again, but it was the Lord who brought the issue up. Look over in Mark chapter 9. I told you we're going to move around a little bit. Mark chapter 9. They're having this discussion. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
Okay. Seems a little dreary this morning, so hang in there. All right. I've got to do all the work. All you got to do is be excited. All right. So they're having this discussion on the road to Capernaum about which is the greatest. They finally ask the Lord. The Lord never really answers that question on the road. But when they get to Capernaum and they get into the house that they're going to be staying in, Jesus now brings up the issue. And it says in Mark 9, verse 33, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it again? I'm paraphrasing. What was it again that you were discussing on the road? What was it that you were disputing upon the road? Now, at this point in time, either knowing that they were in trouble, or hopefully maybe understanding what a ridiculous question it was to bring up in the first place, the disciples now aren't interested in having a discussion about the issue. Because it says in 33, he asked them, what again was it that you were discussing? In verse 34, but they held their peace, for by the way, they had been disputing among which of them was the greatest. So I think they're not that dense. They figured out now that they're in trouble, or they are assuming again that, you know, that it was a stupid question to ask in the first place. So they're not interested in having the discussion again, but they're not going to have any choice because the Lord's going to bring it up whether they want to talk about it or not. Because this is something and he needed to deal with and they needed to nail down, so he's going to address it one way or the other. Now, to understand this whole conversation and to really get down to what it's all about, you need to understand a detail that Mark and Luke doesn't record, but Matthew records. Look over at Matthew chapter 18. I warned you we're going to do some turning. Matthew 18. The debate was not so much which of them was the greatest in general. Matthew records that the issue was about which of them was greatest in a particular way. In 18:1, it says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest, where? In the kingdom of heaven. So the discussion was which of them was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus has or will have two kingdoms. We understand that he has a future kingdom, the millennial kingdom. That's a physical kingdom where he's going to rule and reign on the earth. And we're looking forward to that. We're looking forward to that. Amen. When that day comes, his rule and reign on the earth. That's a physical kingdom. That's future. It has not yet happened. But there's also another kingdom, and that is what he refers to here as the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven already exists. It exists today. Jesus, in our passage, is dealing with the kingdom of heaven, the one that exists now. Now, the kingdom of heaven, many of you know this already, is not a physical kingdom, but the kingdom of heaven is the rule of Jesus in the hearts and the lives of men and women who are his. It is the rule of God in the hearts and the lives of men and women who are his. Look over in Luke 17. Matthew, Mark, Luke 17. Luke chapter 17, we find out that the kingdom of heaven is also referred to as the kingdom of God. Luke 17 and verse 20. Luke 17 and verse 20, it says, and when he was and demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, because it's not a physical kingdom. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. You can't go see the kingdom someplace. For behold, the kingdom of God is where? Within you. It's the rule of God in the hearts and the lives of men and women who are his, who have been born again. They are in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Now, to be in the kingdom, as I said a moment ago, is synonymous. It's the same thing as being regenerated. It's the same thing as being converted. It's the same thing as being born again, to be in the kingdom of heaven. If you're born again today, say amen.
Amen.
All right, well, if you've been born again, of course, then you are in the kingdom of God. Now, it's important to notice something in Matthew chapter 18. Look there, if you will. Matthew 18, just kind of lay some groundwork here. We're having this discussion about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus puts off the answer. They get to the house of Capernaum. Jesus brings it up again. They're not interested in discussing it but you have to understand or make sure we understand what they're talking about. And it's important to understand that when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, the Bible makes 16 references to the phrase, enter the kingdom. It makes numerous references, I didn't count them, it makes not as many as 16, but it makes numerous references to the phrase, shall not enter the kingdom. So we have the phrase, enter the kingdom. We have the phrase, shall not enter the kingdom. And of course, we see that in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. We see one of those, except ye shall be converted as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom. So Jesus talks about entering the kingdom. This is deep. Y'all okay? He talks about entering the kingdom, and he talks about shall not enter kingdom. Now, what that means is very simple. You don't have to be a theologian to figure it out. It means something very simple, and that is that no one here this morning is or always has been in the kingdom. Are you with me? Nobody is or always has been in the kingdom. No one is just automatically of their own accord in the kingdom. The Bible's very clear. There has to be a conscious decision or choice at some point in my life to enter the kingdom. I have to choose to enter the kingdom. If I don't choose, then there shall not be an entering of the kingdom. There has to be a moment of entering, a moment of entering the kingdom. Now, you want to be awake for this part, all right? Because I spent the whole week studying the word enter, and here's what I found. It means to go into, all right? So I'm glad I invested so much time in that. So he says, you have to go into the kingdom. You have to choose to enter to go into the kingdom. Now listen, you don't go through a door into a room progressively, right? You enter a room. You go through the doorway into the kingdom. You don't go through a little here and a little there. I mean, if you come in this morning and we found Brother Matt over here standing in the doorway, and you say, man, what are you doing standing in the doorway? He says, well, I'm entering. I'm entering in, but I'm going in progressively. You would think, well, that's ridiculous. Get out of the way so I can go in. Amen. Because we don't enter in that way. And the same thing's true of the kingdom of heaven. This is not deep stuff. You enter in at a moment in time. You have to enter, or you've either entered or you have not entered, because no one is entering the kingdom over time. We enter the kingdom, or we have not entered the kingdom. And like a door or a room, if I've entered the kingdom, I should know it. Is there anyone here this morning? It'd probably be best if you don't raise your hand if it's true. Is there anyone here this morning that's not sure whether or not they entered the auditorium this morning? We're sure, right? Right? I'm worried this morning. Do you remember coming through the door? All right. Well, then you have entered the kingdom. You have entered the room this morning. And the same thing's true of the kingdom. I remember entering into the kingdom. And so it has to be entered. No one is born physically into it. It has to be entered. No one's in the kingdom because of who they are. No one's in the kingdom because of who their family is. No one's in the kingdom because of where they go to church. The church might help you understand how to get in the kingdom, but no one's in the kingdom because of the church they go to. And no one is in the kingdom simply because they profess that they love Jesus. No one has always been in the kingdom. No one has been in the kingdom as long as they can remember. If you can't remember entering the kingdom, then there's a problem. Does that make sense to us? No one here started out in the kingdom of God. Doesn't work that way. At some point, you entered in to the kingdom. There was a moment of entering in. I know when I entered high school, that's been a year or two ago, but I still remember it. I remember entering the military. I remember entering into marriage. I remember entering college. I remember when I entered, I guess, you're in the ministry once you start preaching, as soon as God calls you to preach. But I remember entering what we call full-time ministry. I remember that. And I remember when I entered the kingdom. Because it took place at a moment in time due to a decision that I make. Entering the kingdom is a conscious choice or a conscious decision. Now, I know most of us in this room this morning know that. But it's a truth that many who attend church every day in America has no concept of. I guarantee you there are plenty of people out there who think they're entering into the kingdom, or they're progressing into the kingdom, or they've always been in the kingdom. It's been a long time ago, and I don't remember the exact date, and I don't remember the exact hour. I don't remember exactly what I said, But I remember like it was yesterday my decision to enter the kingdom. It's been a long time ago. I don't remember what date it was. Nobody told me. I was young. Nobody told me I should write it down. I wish they had. But I remember doing it. I don't remember what was said. I don't remember the name of the guy who dealt with me. But man, I remember making the decision to enter the kingdom. I remember making the decision to accept the gospel, to receive the Jesus Christ as my Savior, and to enter into the kingdom. So listen this morning, just as surely as we remember entering the room this morning, we should remember when we entered the kingdom. Amen? Because there is an entering in that must take place. The day I made him my Savior, that I made him my King by entering into the kingdom. Matthew refers to that in a roundabout way in verse 3 of 18. He says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except you be converted as a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom." So I'm either in the kingdom or I'm not. I'm not getting into the kingdom. I'm not progressing into it. I'm in it or I'm outside, one or the other. Amen? This is deep stuff. Now, that's the disciples' problem. They've got this problem. That's their question. Their question is, who is the greatest in the kingdom? And so Jesus deals with this issue, and we have to understand that when he talks about the kingdom, he's talking about the kingdom that is within us, that everyone enters into at the moment they're converted, at the moment they're regenerated, at the moment they're born again, they become a part of the kingdom. And so they're dealing with this question about who's the greatest in this kingdom. Amen? Now, I want you to notice, that's their question, but I want you to notice, secondly, their problem. Because Jesus is going to address their problem. He gets into the house and he goes, "What were you talking about in the way?" And they said, "Well, we were talking about who is the greatest in the kingdom. Who's the greatest among those who have entered into the kingdom?" And so Jesus now is going to address this issue. And the central problem that he's going to address is the disciples' debate itself. Not so much the debate itself as is their attitude concerning greatness. Because they're concerned about greatness. And they're talking about entering into the kingdom, and they're mixing in this issue of greatness, which of them is the greatest. And Jesus is going to address or deal with their attitude. Now think about this. Their responsibility, these disciples, it was their responsibility and supposedly their joy to tell the multitude how to enter into the kingdom. This was their purpose. This was their function, was it not? To be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a witness of his life and his death and his resurrection, so at some point they could be witnesses of the kingdom, how to enter into the kingdom. It's our message. It's the same message that we preach. We got it from them because they got it from Christ. We may not preach a message every week talking about thou must enter into the kingdom, but that's our message. Because when you preach the gospel, you're preaching about how to enter the kingdom. And so their message was supposed to be about how to get into the kingdom, to tell the multitudes how to get into the kingdom, and supposedly the joy that accompanies that message, to tell people how to get into the kingdom. That was their responsibility. Again, it's the same message as we have. The good news of the gospel, that Christ sacrificed himself on the cross in our place. He paid the penalty for our sin, so that if we're willing to repent and turn to him, we too can enter into the kingdom and escape condemnation and hell and be a part of his kingdom. But the problem was that the attitude of the disciples concerning greatness was 180 degrees out of the message. You do understand that greatness has nothing to do with entering the kingdom. As a matter of fact, greatness is counterproductive to entering the kingdom. And this whole discussion, this whole attitude of greatness was completely counter to the message of entering the kingdom. This is why Jesus had to address it and needed to address it. Greatness, as some of you great people know, greatness implies having more to offer than others. Greatness implies being better than others, being superior to others. We know what greatness means. I didn't even have to study that one. We know what greatness means. It means to be aware of your superiority over others, whether it be in religion or education or character or finances or just your attitude concerning yourself. That message is counter to the message of the gospel, or how to enter the kingdom. Thoughts of greatness in this case, when it comes to spiritual things, is nothing more. There's another word for that in the scriptures. It's nothing more than self-righteousness. Come on, greatness, awareness of my greatness, There's nothing wrong with being great, I don't guess, but my own awareness of my greatness is nothing more than self-righteousness. It's being aware of my spiritual state. It's being aware of my superiority over others. It's being aware that I'm a better person than other people are, or better a person than some people are. It's awareness of the fact that because of who I am, God would certainly allow me in. That's self-righteousness. That's this awareness of greatness. And so that's completely counter to what the message was. Thoughts of how I'm not as others. There's a guy in the scriptures that's an example of that, is there not? Look over Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. Thoughts of how I'm not as others is self-righteousness. An awareness of my own superiority over someone else. Luke chapter 18, you know this story. But we're going to read anyway, just in case maybe some don't. Luke 18 and verse 9. And as Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes unto all that I of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And of course, Jesus gives us that famous statement that it is the publican who, of course, would enter into the kingdom while the Pharisee would not. We see this comparison of himself to others. That was the Pharisee's problem, his own understanding of his own self-righteousness, his own greatness, if you will. Look over in Romans chapter 10. Paul famously talked about this concerning his own people. Because the Jews had the same problem. Romans chapter 10. In verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desired prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Of course, the righteousness of God is the plan of salvation, Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf. What was getting in the way of their receiving it, Paul says, was their own righteousness. Listen, the most righteous thing Jesus did was when he followed the Father's will, submitted himself to the Father's will, and became obedient to the cross and died in our place so that we might be made righteous, not in ourselves, but through him. And Paul says the problem with Israel was they couldn't get their own righteousness out of the way in order to come the way that Christ provided, which was through the cross. And this thing of greatness, of self-righteousness, is what gets in the way of people being saved. I'm just saying this morning, there are countless people sitting in churches all over the country today who think they're going to get into heaven one of these days because they're not a bad person, or because they're not as bad as other people are, or because they go to church, or because they keep the commandments, or they were baptized, or they've done 100 other moral things or spiritual things which are good in themselves. But they're trusting in self-righteousness, their own greatness, if you will. They probably wouldn't call it greatness, but their own greatness, if you will. And so Jesus is dealing with this attitude concerning greatness. As I said a moment ago, there are people all over the country today, many I think are going to miss heaven simply because of this. I think this is probably one of the biggest problems in American churches today concerning salvation, is thoughts of our own self-righteousness. After all, we're Americans. After all, you know, we're comfortable. We've got a good job. Things are okay at our house. Everything's going great for us. So therefore, obviously, we must be okay. There's a passage that greatly illustrates this. Look over in Matthew chapter 7. Another passage, again, that you're familiar with. This is not a complicated text. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21, you've heard this quoted or read 1,000 times probably, Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. What's the Father's will? Father's will is to accept his Son. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Haven't you noticed, Lord, our righteousness? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Why does he say that? Because they never came by way of the Father's will, which is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They came trusting in that which they've done, that which they've... This is a hard thing sometimes for young people who are born into church and grow up in church, because it becomes very easy to trust in your own righteousness. I've always gone to church. We've always been in church. I've never drank. I've never done this. I've never done that. Therefore, I must be okay. I don't care who you are. You have to enter into the kingdom. There must be an entering in. And sometimes it is our own self-righteousness that gets in the way. So Christ went right to the heart of the disciples' wrong thinking, went right to the heart of the error that so many have today concerning the kingdom. He said that there must be a change of thinking. Look what he says in Matthew 18. Y'all still with me? All right, Matthew 18. In order for me to enter into the kingdom, because we all must enter. Come on, we're all born outside the kingdom. Isn't that true? So there comes a point where I must enter into the kingdom. And for me to enter into the kingdom, there must be a change of thinking. And the reason there has to be a change of thinking is because of my sinful nature, Brother Humble. I'm hardwired to trust in my own self-righteousness. I'm hardwired to believe that I'm not that bad a person. I'm hardwired because of my sinful nature to believe, you know, that there's people out there a lot worse than I am. I've never murdered anybody. I mean, I don't steal. I don't lie. Liar. I don't do those things. So therefore, you know, sure, I'm okay. I mean, some people need that stuff, but I'm all right. If that wasn't true, our building would be full today. Some people are so confident in themselves, they don't have to come to church all the time like the rest of us sinners. They can get what they need out of a service or two a month. I'm telling you this morning, we could have service every day and it wouldn't be enough. And so we have this righteousness issue, this righteousness problem that we have to deal with. And to enter in, there's got to be a change of thinking. Every person of any age, now if we're saved as a child, may not be so, isn't so. But as we get older, the debate with righteousness becomes greater. Because I become more and more aware of me. And so there's got to be a change in my thinking. And notice what Jesus says in Matthew 18:3. Except, I say unto you, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a child, you shall not enter into the kingdom. Jesus said there has to be a change of thinking. Now the word convert or conversion is a great word when it comes to what happens to us when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. I like the word saved. I try to use it sparingly. It's a good word. It's a good Bible word. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Amen. It's a good Bible word. But it explains what I got delivered from. Regeneration, conversion explains what happened to me. Because when I got saved, I was delivered from hell, but I was born again and regenerated and converted by the work of the Holy Ghost. So it explains what happens to me. Now I say all that, but that's not what Jesus is talking about in verse 3. He's not talking about conversion as far as regeneration is concerned. He says there has to be a conversion in my thinking. I have to be converted. I have to think differently than how I think. It's natural for you and I. It's natural for you and I. It's the natural thinking of our sinful nature that has to change. And that thinking that has to change is that I deserve nothing. That I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to bring. There is no good thing within me. You know what the scripture says? There's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's hard on our sinful nature, but my thinking has to be converted if I'm going to enter the kingdom. I have to bring my thinking in line with what the scripture says, which is that I have nothing to offer and nothing to bring. And unless my thinking is converted in that way, then there's no hope of salvation. Now, Jesus gave them and gives us in Luke chapter 9, a living illustration of this. Probably a pretty famous illustration. He sees them wrestling with this truth. Now, this is a truth that most of us in this room have heard repeatedly. It's a truth that most of us in this room, at least mentally, would assent to. Yeah, you're right, preacher. We can't come in on self-righteousness. We have to understand who we are. We got to understand that we have nothing to offer, nothing to bring. So that's fairly old news to us. But the disciples are wrestling with it, like a lot of people do, or apparently was, because in Luke 9:47 it says, Jesus perceiving the thought of their heart. The disciples are thinking, wait a minute, you mean that the Pharisees, for example, remember one point where Jesus says, except your righteousness exceed the Pharisees, because in their mind nobody was more righteous than a Pharisee. And Jesus said, if you're going to get on righteousness, you're going to have to exceed that, which in their mind meant it was impossible. And so as he's talking about this issue of righteousness and self-righteousness, he could see they were wrestling with the issue. And so he gives them a living illustration. And that famous living illustration is where he brings that child to him. He asks for a child, and this child comes and to him and sits with him. And we see that at the end of verse 47, where it says, and he took a child and set him by him. Matthew 18, where we read earlier, says, except you be converted as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this passage is preached a lot of times that he's talking here about humility because children are humble. Now, there's no doubt humility is involved in this. You got to humble yourself to admit you got nothing to offer. You got to humble yourself to admit you have nothing that's righteous within you. You know, Isaiah 64, isn't it? Says that our righteousnesses, anything that we do as that we think is a right work, when it comes to this subject of entering the kingdom, he says, are as filthy what?
Rags.
And so you have to humble yourself to come to understand that when it comes to getting into the kingdom, the best thing that I've ever done for Jesus is nothing more than filthy rags in his opinion. So you have to humble yourself a little bit. My baptism, if I got baptized thinking that somehow that's going to get me into the kingdom, Jesus says that's nothing more than filthy rags. So I've got to humble myself to come to that place. But the point here is, though humility is involved, it's not the primary point. First of all, have you noticed that children are not always that humble in all areas? Because this passage is preached a lot of times about you got to be humble. You got to be humble like a child is humble. I don't remember it that way, raising mine. If you think that's the case, you obviously have never been repeatedly corrected by your 7-year-old who woke up one day and suddenly became the smartest person in the house. Anybody else experienced that? Children are not always that humble in every area, but there is one area in particular where they are humble and where they do show a tremendous sense of humility. And that is their willingness to believe and accept what God's word says. In that area, they tend to be extremely humble, which every parent should take note of, because the time to have them in the house of God consistently, every time the doors are open, is when they're young and they're willing to hear and to accept the gospel. That's even true of what the Bible says of themselves. You tell a child, the Bible says, you're bad. They have no problem with that. They don't argue with it. There's no junior church teacher downstairs this morning arguing with some little kid trying to convince them that no, you are not good enough to get into heaven. Come on, that debate's not going on downstairs. There's no little kid downstairs arguing with their teacher, I beg your pardon, I am too righteous enough. I'm better than all these other 8-year-olds. I'm getting into heaven based on who I am. That discussion's not taking... There's no little kid downstairs this morning going, well, I know this 10-year-old, and I'm better than he is, and I'm only 8, so therefore God's going to let me in. I know this 9-year-old, he is a hypocrite, and I'm not a hypocrite. I've been in other classes that were full of hypocrites, and I'm not like that, so therefore... That discussion's not going on. Amen? Because children are very good at accepting what the Bible says, even about themselves. You know, little children may not always be humble, but they've not yet come to... Now listen, we're almost done. They have not yet come to the place where by measuring themselves against others, they're convinced that God will accept them based on who they are. Does that make sense? They're not humble in every way, but they've not yet come to the place where they've developed this sense of self-righteousness. They've not yet come to the place where they're convinced that God will accept them based on who they are. Their pride is not such as of yet that they're unwilling to humble themselves and admit who they and what they are. Does that make sense? They're not there yet. You tell those little kids downstairs in junior church they're sinners, they ain't going to argue about it. You tell them that their only hope is Jesus, they got no problem with that. You tell them baptism won't save them, they got no problem with that. Because they have not yet come to the place where their sinful nature and their pride has become so ingrained in them that they believe that somehow they deserve to enter the kingdom. You have to get bigger before that happens. Isn't that true? So they have no trouble believing that they're a sinner, that they can't be good enough, and believing that the reason Jesus died for them was because they couldn't save themselves. They don't feel the need to hang on to the thought that they're not a bad person. They have no issue accepting that they're sinners and owning their need. They have no problem with that. Matter of fact, they're so willing to receive that, that as a parent, one of the hardest things we struggle with is when to let them pray. Because the question you get all the time, you know, the question you get all the time with little kids, it's not, they're never going to get saved. My 8-year-old is never going to get saved. No, usually once they've been in church for a while, what are they always wanting to do? I need to get saved. Can I pray? Can I get saved? Can I pray? Can I get saved? Because they have no problem owning what's going on. Now, if you ask them why you need to get saved, because I'm bad, I'm a sinner. They don't fully understand all those concepts yet, but the point is that they're willing to humble themselves. So Jesus says, you have to come like that if you're going to enter the kingdom. You have to come understanding and being willing to agree with God, I have nothing to give and nothing to offer. You have to own your need and your lack of righteousness. Amen? This is why every day, if you're not saved today, if you've never been converted, born again, this is why every day you get older, the chances of you getting saved get less. This is why every day a person gets older, it gets harder to be saved. Not because salvation is any more difficult, but because you become harder. The older we get, the more entrenched we become in this attitude and thinking of self-righteousness. And the harder it gets to have our thinking converted. The harder it gets to think. We become so mature and so full of ourselves that it's hard to think like those little junior church kids downstairs. God said, I'm a sinner and I can't save myself, and that's good enough. Yes. So Jesus rebukes this idea of self-righteousness. If you have any hope of seeing heaven and escaping hell, you have to make the decision to enter the kingdom. And to do that, you have to have a childlike willingness to believe God's word about yourself. Amen? Yes. That we have nothing to offer. Everybody with me? Yes. Not hard. Nothing difficult in this text. Let me give you something real quick for those of us who are in the kingdom. Notice what he says in Matthew 18:4. We'll close this up. Matthew 18:4. Notice what Jesus says concerning those of us who are in the kingdom, because there is something here for us too. If you want to please the king, if you've been born again and so therefore you are in the kingdom, you came as a child and you're in the kingdom, say amen. Well, then we should want to please our king. If we desire to please our king, because he's the only king who died as a substitute for his people. And so if we want to please our king, look what it says in verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble themselves as this little child, the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You want to be great in the eyes of your king? The answer is to humble myself. The fastest way to failure, listen, the fastest way to failure as a child of the king, the fastest way to lose your joy of being in the kingdom is to forget what you really are. The fastest way to lose your joy of being in the kingdom is to forget how you got in the kingdom. Because we didn't get in the kingdom based on our greatness. We got into our kingdom based on the knowledge that there is none great, including me. That's how we got in. You know, the danger is this. The danger is when a lost, wicked sinner who could do nothing to save themselves, who could do nothing but admit their sin, accept the gospel, and throw themselves on the grace and the mercy of the king. The danger is once that person enters the kingdom and begins to think of themselves as somehow greater than others. That's the reason Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, don't ever forget where you came from. Don't forget how you got in the kingdom. Ground's level at the cross. Isn't that what we say all the time? Means we all got in the same way. The disciples are an example of this, and I'm done. The disciples are an example of this very thing. If you've been with us, and you know, last week we were talking about the demon-possessed boy. Now, that's been a week for us. It's only been a day or two for the disciples. So the disciples utterly failed. Now, come on, this was an absolute, utter failure. Jesus comes down off the mount. The nine disciples are at the bottom. When Jesus gets down, this is where the transfiguration took place on the mount. They get down to the bottom of the hill. The multitude is there. The nine disciples that he left behind is in the middle of this big mob. There's a bunch of Sadducees there who are arguing with the disciples. Jesus walks into the middle of it and says, paraphrasing, "What's going on?" This man steps up and says, "It's my fault. I brought my demon-possessed son to be healed of the disciples," and they could not heal him. And as a result of that, this boy spent more time in his horrible condition. It hurt and hindered the faith of the father because he finally prayed, "Help my unbelief." It gave the Sadducees a reason to charge Jesus and to doubt him, and it hindered or hurt the faith of many in the multitude when the disciples said, "We got this," and couldn't do it. Right. Now, that was just a day or two ago. Now they're on the road to Damascus, and what are they arguing about? Which one of us is the greatest? You talk about being utterly unself-aware. We should have been discussing, man alive, we got to get our act together. But they're discussing their own greatness. I'm just saying the message to us who are in the kingdom is this: don't ever forget how you got in the kingdom. Because it's amazing, isn't it, that when you come into the kingdom, you came in because you were utterly aware of how you deserve nothing. We're utterly aware of a lack of righteousness on our part. And we came into the kingdom because we threw ourselves on the grace and the mercy of the King. And because of his grace and mercy, he saved us, died for us, and ushered us into his kingdom. What a shame when in no time we begin to become aware of how much more spiritually superior we are than someone else. How we become aware of other people's failures and other people's problems. How all of a sudden we can't understand what's wrong with those people when we all came in the same way. Amen? Does that make sense? That makes sense to us? Not only that, can I help you out a little bit? Not only did you come into the kingdom that way, but like the disciples, it probably wasn't but a day or so ago that you failed the King. Isn't that true? Oh, you may not have failed him in the spectacular way the disciples did, but we probably failed him with some wicked thought. Amen? Some word we wanted to utter but didn't. Anger, bitterness. Failure to spend time with the King and his word. Come on, isn't it amazing how sometimes once we've been in the kingdom for a while, we forget how we got in there?
Yeah, that's right.
And we forget about the fact that the truth of the matter is, if my life was played out on this big old screen back here, we would probably see that it probably wasn't but a day or so ago I failed the King. So who am I to act like I'm something in the kingdom when I am just as frail as the other guy? Now, does that justify failing the King? No, certainly doesn't. But it does justify not thinking of myself bigger than I am. Because that's when I start to lose my joy in the kingdom. And when you and I start thinking that way, we are not far from failure when we start thinking like that. Remember how you got in the kingdom, how we entered the kingdom, and that's where joy is. Remember that it's likely that it hasn't been long since we probably failed the King as well. Remember that the King expects us to deal with others based on a right knowledge of himself, of ourself. He says in Luke 9:48, we're done, last verse, Luke 9:48. He says this in verse 48, "And said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." I'm out of time, so I don't want to get into this, but what Jesus is saying is, I'm to understand that this is how I got into the kingdom. I got into the kingdom by having childlike faith that what God's word says about me is true. I have nothing to bring. My best righteousness is just filthy rags before the Holy Savior. My only hope is to throw myself on the grace and the mercy of my King. And Jesus says the one who's truly blessed is the one who accepts others the same way and deals with others the same way. You know how I had to deal with my fellow church member? Not being aware of how much more spiritual I am in some way than them. The best way to deal with my fellow church member is to remember that I am just like them, and we both got into the kingdom the same way, with nothing to bring and nothing to offer. And just like they failed the King today, it wasn't but a day or so ago, I failed him. Therefore, who am I? Because the other attitude is completely counter to the message. This is why Jesus was so concerned about this. It wasn't just them arguing about this. It was completely counter to the message. It was completely counter to the blessed, saved life, to think that we're something when we're not. Listen, if you're saved today, you've been born again, and you know that you're in the kingdom, you remember, you may not remember who was there, what the date was, or what was said, but you remember entering the kingdom. You remember being born again, getting saved, as we would say. You remember that. Listen, we ought to have an attitude check and make sure that we haven't forgotten the rock from which we were hewn. Yes. Make sure we haven't gotten too full of ourselves. Because when we start noticing other people's problems, that's a good sign that maybe we have forgotten where we came from. Doesn't make their problems right. But it may mean that I've forgotten that person to me, we both got in the same way. And right now, they're not doing some things that are right, but you know what? It wasn't long ago I failed the King as well. I might be failing him now. Amen? And if you're not saved today, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. The good news is you can enter the kingdom this morning. Right. And if you've entered, you know it. If you don't know you have, you haven't. And if you've entered through anything other than throwing yourself on the mercy of God and what Christ did to save you, then you shall not enter the kingdom. Amen? Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you will? Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. We're going to have a verse of invitation. Let's start here. If you're saved this morning, no one looking around. If you're saved, you know Jesus is your Savior. You've been born again. Maybe you just want to come this morning and thank Him for saving you. Because the truth of the matter is, you brought absolutely nothing to the table. You were saved fully and wholly by the grace and the mercy of God. And the fact that you threw yourself on His mercy and He and His love for you saved you and regenerated and converted you and brought you into the kingdom, made Himself your King. Maybe you just want to come and thank Him for that this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you know, and you find yourself noticing other people a little too much. Maybe you need to come and say, Lord, forgive me for that. It doesn't make anything going on in someone else's life right. But what it does mean is that we're both cut from the same cloth, hewn from the same rock. I got into the kingdom the same way. Help me to be more mindful to pray for my brother and sister rather than to notice every failure in your life. Lord, I need to remember where I came from. If you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior. Why don't you come this morning, let's take the Bible and show you how you can enter into the kingdom through Christ. If you're willing to humble yourself, willing to admit your need, we can take the Scriptures and show you how He can change you. If you'll come this morning. Father, we pray that you bless the time in your word in Jesus' name. Amen. If heads bowed and eyes closed, while the piano plays, I've got you speaking in your heart. You can come. Watch your place.